Praise the Lord Jesus. This is Thurman Scrivener again today with the Living Savior Ministries. Let's come to the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods, we worship you, Father, and we praise you and thank you that our Jesus is the head of the church. He is the victor, and he defeated Satan completely on the cross 2,000 years ago. Lord, as we discuss this week, I ask you to reveal to your children the mighty power of who they are and what they can do as sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Lord, as we talk about the cross this week, I ask you to reveal to your sons and daughters the mighty power of the cross. And Lord, may you anoint me with the Holy Spirit and power this week. And as I speak about your mighty victory on the cross, reveal it to everyone that hears this word. Now, Satan, I rebuke you and command you to get your hands off of everybody in the name of Jesus and not steal a single word out of anybody's mind or heart. And I praise you and thank you and worship you for this mighty day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we talked about the authority of the believer. Now, this week I want to talk a little bit about the cross. I know for many, many years I did not have a clue what the cross really meant. I didn't understand why it had to be, and so I didn't know who I was, what I could do, what kind of power, what kind of authority, or anything, until I finally began to get a hold of what my legal right was and what my authority was as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and a member of his church. Now then, lots of people today absolutely do not understand this, but it is very, very important that every believer to know with absolute certainty that Calvary was absolutely a complete glorious triumph. Now, unless we, the believers, fully understand and we are completely convinced of the infallible basis of our faith, we will be hampered by misgivings and will be unable to effectually to exercise yours and my authority over Satan. Now, all of these things that we're going to talk about today are designed to remove any such doubt and to show that Christ, through Calvary and his descent into hell, totally and irrevocably defeated and disarmed Satan both legally and dynamically. So that Paul refers to the satanic forces as these powers that are dethroned completely. Now, he talks about that in a couple of places, as he talks about that in Colossians 2:15 and also in 1 Corinthians 2:6. These powers, these princesses or these rulers of darkness, have been completely stripped and completely disarmed and completely dethroned. Now, most people don't know that, but when you get a hold of this, you will be able to come against the enemy, and you'll be able to cast out devils and heal the sick, and you'll be able to see the Lord do great and mighty things when you get in your spirit that what the cross really meant to you. Now, the reality of Christ's victory at the cross is being openly challenged today by this new and growing church of Satanism. Now, Calvary is being represented by them as a defeat. They absolutely will tell you that this was a defeat. They're saying that in the satanic Bible that this just because this man hung on a tree didn't mean anything. In this satanic ritual, Satan is called the prince of darkness who rules the earth. He is further envisioned as seizing the initiative from Christ, who is called the lasting foulness of Bethlehem, the cursed Nazarene, or the impotent king. And they just call him all kinds of things in that satanic Bible. Now, Satan, in their satanic Bible, of course, is described as the great Satan, the prince of darkness. Satan or Lucifer, who rules the earth, who will send the Christians all the Christians staggering to their doom. He is also depicted as the Lord of Light, with Christ's angels, cherubims, and all of his seraphims cowering and trembling with fear, and prostrating themselves before him while he sends the gates of heaven crashing down. Can you imagine that Satan is doing his best? And I can imagine that, because he's been the liar and the great deceiver from the beginning. So that's why he's doing all these things. I don't know how many people today are afraid to attack the enemy, to do spiritual warfare against the devil, because they think he's going to beat up on them. Well, let me tell you, Satan and his host is completely disarmed and dethroned. Now then, all of these things that's in the Satanic Bible is an example of the way Satan constantly seeks to persuade the church and the world that he is almost, if not quite, as powerful as God himself. Now, the world is fairly well convinced by this pretense, and the church herself suffers under its pressure. Now, this is because Satan has successfully concealed from the church what actually happened to him at the cross. But also, we need to know what happened between the cross and the resurrection. Now, to the world at large, and to many believers, the cross appears as a defeat. Now, in spite of our professed faith, many of us are hounded with a sneaking suspicion that Satan was, after all, the victor there. It never ceases to amaze me that the people, the Christians, that have absolutely no knowledge of who they are in Christ, because some of them don't even really know if they're born again, and they sure don't know they're in a battle, and they sure don't know their authority over Satan and all of sickness and disease and the things that he throws at us. Now then, when we go and examine all of these things, the aspects or the legal phases of the conflict between Christ and Satan, we will prove conclusively that the triumph of the crucified was a reality. Now, the legal aspect of that victory is the theme of what we're going to talk about. Now then, in order to understand what happened at Calvary, first, you must know or be able to comprehend what took place legally in the fall in the Garden of Eden. Now, man was originally made for authority and dominion. He was created and fashioned for dominion over all things. Now, when man came fresh from the hand of God, he was given the rulership of the earth. He was literally, according to Psalms 82:6, man was made the God of this world. And not only was he given the rulership of the earth and the kingship of its life and the control and mastery of its resources, because in Genesis 1:26, as it is recorded, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them," man, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, if you stop and think about that and meditate on that a few minutes, you will have to come to realize that if God, in the beginning, gave us, man, the dominion and authority over everything on this earth, everything that creepeth, everything that flies, everything that walks, runs, over everything, that means the weather, the storms that we have, the lightning, the animals, the fish, the sea, we were given dominion, or we were literally, according to Psalms 82:6, we were made the gods of this world. Now, Jesus reiterated that again in John 10:34 when he was talking to those people. He made mention of, "Have you not read that I have said in your law that I have called you gods?" Well, when I read that one day, I looked that up to see where that was, and it's in Psalms 82:6. When I begin to understand that God made us and gave us all this dominion and all this power over this earth, then I begin to understand why Satan wanted to try to take this thing away from us. Now then, the writer of the 8th Psalm adds this comment: Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now think about what that says. In the beginning, when God made the earth, he made the earth and gave man control and rule over everything. He put it all under our feet. So we literally, in the beginning, had total, complete dominion and control over everything. Now, the entire universe is governed by law. Now, redemption from beginning to end is based upon a system of divine jurisprudence. It is a legal foundation. Now, God's grant of authority and dominion over the earth to man was a bona fide gift. This authority and dominion became legally ours. What he did with it was his own responsibility. If, so to speak, the man dropped the ball and lost it, then God could not lawfully step in and repossess it for him. Without doubt, omnipotence had the power to void Satan's conquest of Adam and his heritage, but this would have violated his own moral principles of government. Now, if God had gone over man's head and had forcibly repossessed the title to the earth after he had given it to man, and he'd repossessed it from Satan, that would have been without due process of law, and he would have been breaking his own legal system's codes, and God could in no wise break his own laws. So in other words, when God gave the earth to man, it would be just like you giving somebody a building, a lease for a certain length of time, like 6 years, and say, I'm giving you this building, it is yours, anything you want to do with it, you can do with it, and in 6 years I'll come back and repossess it, but until that time, it is totally yours and you can do anything you want to with it. That's what God did with man and the earth. He gave it to us, and then we gave it away to the devil. Well, tomorrow we'll press on with this, and now I invite you to write me, The Living Savior Ministries, Box 35, Justin, Texas, 76247. Or if you'll call me at 940-242-2106, I have a complete teaching, 90-minute teaching on this cross. Then you can get it to us on the web on www.tlsm.org. And we invite you to our church every Sunday at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas, and we start at 2 p.m. every Sunday afternoon.
I'd like to invite you to our healing school. It's at the same place our church is, 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. We start the healing school the second Saturday of every month at 2 p.m. We see the Lord do many mighty miracles there. Come and be a part of our healing school. We would love to have you every month. Praise the Lord Jesus.
Praise the Lord Jesus. This is Thurman Scrivener again today with the Living Savior Ministries. Let's come to the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I worship you and praise you and thank you, Father, for this great and beautiful day. Now, Lord, as I continue to talk about the cross this week and the power of the cross and what happened in the fall, may people understand who we are and what we can do as sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Now, Lord, I worship you and I praise you and thank you. As your word goes out, reveal this mighty word to all of your children, that they may be able to learn how to fight these battles and come against the enemy and beat him at his own game every time in the mighty name of Jesus. Now, Lord, I worship you and praise you and thank you for the word as it goes out today in Jesus' name. Now then, as we were talking yesterday, the tragic failure of our first man and woman that was placed in the Garden of Eden, and this entire universe that we live in is governed by law. And this universe, as we talked yesterday, it was given to Adam and Eve, and this authority and dominion became legally man's, and this complete earth was given to us. And everything was ours. I mean, God handed it to us as a bona fide gift or a grant. He just gave it to us. And if we messed it up or dropped it or dropped the ball, in other words, it's like handing you a football and telling you to run to the other end with a touchdown. Well, if you put that ball under your arm and you run to the other end and you make a touchdown, as long as you get there with that ball, that counts. But if you drop that ball halfway down there, you don't make it. You don't get a touchdown. Well, that's what happened to man, only we didn't get halfway down. We just barely got started, and Satan got that ball away from us, and we dropped that thing. And he picked it up, and he got it from us in the fall. Now then, God could not go over Satan's head and reclaim the earth because he had given it to man. Now then, at this point, Satan became the legal owner of the earth systems. He became the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. All of our dominion and all of our allegiance was transferred from God to the king of darkness, and we became his slaves. Now then, when Adam chose to obey Satan, he became Satan's slave. Now, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants or slaves to obey, his servants or slaves you are, because that's written for us in Romans 6:16. Now, as a slave of Satan, Adam lost all of his legal rights, not only to his person, but also to his dominion. Now, this gave Satan legal authority to rule over man and the earth. Now, if Satan's dominion was to be revoked, a way had to be found to redeem fallen man and recover man's lost authority without violating universal principles of justice. Now, since Satan was now the legitimate possessor of Adam and the legal ruler of the earth, God had no moral right under his code of justice to arbitrarily annul it. No angel could enter the contest because these legal rights were never his. Thus, a member of Adam's race, or a man, had to be found who could qualify to enter into this universal court and come against what Adam had lost, and as Adam had lost his heritage and dominion, and how he had given all of that from Satan, he had to get it back. Now, the government of earth had been given to man. Now, it was lost by man. It could be legally recovered only by a man. But where was the man that could do such a thing? Since Adam was Satan's slave, and all that he had lost in this rebellion, Satan now was in control, and we were the slaves. A slave has no legal standing and cannot enter court or lawfully participate in any kind of litigation. Thus, a member of the human race had to be found upon whom Satan had no legal claim. One who had not bowed his knee at Adam's rebellion. One who could qualify to bring suit to cancel Satan's legal jurisdiction over mankind and the earth. Where was this man going to be found? To the human mind, the situation was hopeless. But God found a way. It took me almost a lifetime to learn these things, and it is so wonderful when I finally found this out. Now, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, because he wrote that for us in Galatians 4:4. Now, God solved the problem by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the divine nature was present in him. Because he was sinless, Satan had no legal claim upon him. But because he was made of a woman, he was an authentic human being and could therefore qualify as a bona fide member of the human race to enter the legal fight to reclaim Adam's lost estate. Now then, there are those who say that it makes no difference whether Jesus was divine or not. They say that nothing can ever change the life that he lived or the truth that he taught or his contribution to the world. But this is either malice aforethought or inexcusably loose logic. Now, if Jesus was not the son of Joseph and Mary, now, excuse me, I didn't mean to say that like that. I said, if Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary, or the son of Mary and someone else, as some critics have blasphemy suggested, he would have been merely Adam's descendant. And if he had sinned, he would thus have been disqualified for challenging Satan in court. Now, a man had to be found. A man absolutely had to be found that was authentically human, but who was unquestionably divine, to become a legally recognized plaintiff, hence the necessity of the virgin birth. Now, he had to be born of a virgin. Now, there's another reason why the virgin birth is essential. A successful challenger of Satan had to be not only an authentic member of the human race, but in addition, one who under testing would prove to be morally and spiritually perfect. Now, in order to furnish Satan with no legal claim against him, he had to live an absolutely perfect or sinless life. Now, if Jesus were not the Son of God by Mary, by virtue of a supernatural conception, then he was merely the son of Adam. Since only God could redeem man, Jesus had to be divine as well as human. Truly had to be the God-man. Now, if he had not lived a sinless or perfect life, he would have absolutely also come under Satan's control and would have been morally disqualified to enter this legal conflict. In order to qualify legally, he had to be truly human. In order to qualify morally, he had to be unquestionably divine and perfect. Now then, Jesus came as an authentic member of the human race, since he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and he was virgin born. Satan, therefore, had no legal claim upon him. In order to establish a legal basis for authority over him, it remained for Satan to attempt to induce some moral flaw or imperfection in his character or conduct. There was only one way to do this. Satan must persuade or compel him to break fellowship or unity with his Father, to pressure Jesus to rebel and act independently. Now, this was Satan's strategy and master plan. Now, this absolutely was the crux of the struggle between Jesus and the arch-fiend of darkness, Satan himself. All the destiny of the world and the human race hung upon the outcome of this magnificent, awesome struggle between Satan and Jesus. Now, if Satan could by any means at his command prevail upon Jesus to have just one thought out of harmony with his heavenly Father, he would be the victor and he would remain absolutely would remain the undisputed ruler of the world and the human race. Now, if he could seduce the last Adam as he did the first Adam, his rulership over the world and mankind would be forever secure. Now, although Jesus was very God, he had to fight this battle and overcome it as very man of very man. He was 100% man and had to struggle. It would have been contrary to universal justice and would have been a hollow victory for the last Adam to employ weapons or use resources in this conflict which were not available to the first Adam in Eden. Now, although Jesus had all the resources of divinity at his command, he engaged Satan in this decisive contest purely as an unfallen man. Now, he absolutely beat the devil honestly and truly as a man. So it goes to show that we can do this. Now, we'll continue tomorrow. I invite you to write me, The Living Savior Ministries, at Box 35, Justin, Texas, 76247. Or to call me for these teachings in their entirety at 940-242-2106. Or you can get to us on the web at www.tlsm.org. And there you can get to our email. We'd like to invite you to our church every Sunday afternoon at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. We start at 2 p.m. every Sunday afternoon.
I'd also like to invite you to our healing school. It's at the same place we have church at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. We have that the second Saturday of every month. It starts at 2 p.m. We see the Lord do many mighty wonderful healings there. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise the Lord Jesus. This is Thurman Scrivener again today with the Living Savior Ministries. This week we're talking about the cross and what the cross means to us as Christians. Let's come to the Heavenly Father. Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, we worship you, Lord, and we praise you, and we thank you for what the cross meant to us. Oh, glory. Thank you, Father, for Calvary, the cross that defeated the enemy completely and totally for us. Help me, Lord, to convey that message to others today as they see this mighty victory that was finished for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Now, Lord, I ask you to reveal these mighty things to your children. As the word goes out today, let them hear and understand the magnificence of what the cross did for them, and let them know who they are in Jesus' mighty name. Now, thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Now, yesterday we were talking about that Jesus, he had to be very much God. He had to enter this battle and overcome as a man. Now, we said yesterday it would have been absolutely contrary to universal justice and would have been a hollow victory for the last Adam to employ weapons or use resources in this conflict, which was not available to the first Adam in Eden. Now, although Jesus had all the resources of divinity at his command, he engaged Satan in this decisive contest purely as unfallen man. And I might say to you, if you can grasp this, as I have learned from the Word of God, everything that was available to Jesus to fight this battle against the devil is available to you and me today. Every single thing. We can do the same things that our Savior did on this earth if you believe the Word of God. Now, I realize he was God, but he came as a man, and he entered this battle as a man. Now, I'm going to tell you, that same thing is available to you and me. Now, right now, as we start into this, we will realize that there's going to be a battle that's going to rage. I mean, from Bethlehem to Calvary, this conflict raged. Now, in the effort to recover the lost inheritance of the first Adam, the last Adam, and the fallen son of the morning, they were locked in mortal combat. Through these 33 years, the struggle continued in undiminished fury. Now, the fallen Lucifer, who was once the light bearer, the garden of the throne of God, the highest of all the pre-Adamic created beings, marshaled all of the available resources of the underworld in an effect or an effort to break down the allegiance of the God-man to his heavenly Father. Now, one weakness, just one weakness revealed, one thought of rebellion or self-will, if it just entertained all of Jesus' efforts to repossess the world and its enslaved race from the usurping God of this world, would be lost. That foul fiend, that perverted prince of darkness, did his utmost throughout the Nazarene and the Nazareth years, during the temptations in the wilderness, in the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees to his ministry, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Pilate's judgment hall, and finally in the cross at Calvary. He tried everything to force a breakdown in Jesus' allegiance to his Father's and transfer of that allegiance to him, Satan or the devil. But it was an awesome struggle. I mean, I studied this for years and years and years and years, and finally all these things began to become a reality to me. Now, in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus a shortcut to world dominion. That sounds just like our old enemy, the devil, doesn't it? He said, if he would only fall down and worship him, just once, that's all he had to do. Satan alleged that authority over all the kingdoms of the world had been delivered unto him, and that he would give it to whomever he chose. Now, Jesus did not challenge this claim, for he knew Satan's legal basis for it. He also knew that the only way that he could redeem and recover man's lost estate was by way of Calvary. He overcame this temptation by using the Word of God, the same Word that was and is available to Adam and all of the men down the line. Now, that's the same thing that's available to you and I today. Jesus overcame the enemy with "it is written," and that's the same way we're going to overcome him, with "it is written." If there was anything that was ever important to me that I learned in my studies of the Word of God, it is written. If it is written, you can stand on it. It will bring miracles into reality. It will bring the dead back to life. It will do all kinds of mighty things if you can read that book and believe it. Now, while Adam, of course, did not have the written word, he did have the spoken word communicated to him in the garden by the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate eternal word. Now, the battle, which continued through his ministry, reached an incredible intensity in the Garden of Eden. Now, I mean in the Garden of Gethsemane. The demonic and satanic pressures upon his spirit was so unutterably devastating that it brought Jesus to the very brink of death. He cried, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Now, he said that in Matthew 26:38. While from his tortured face the blood drops oozed and splattered upon the ground. Can you imagine that he was in such turmoil and suffering and pain that he was literally sweating drops of blood? I can't even comprehend what our Savior went through. I have tried, but it's impossible for me to comprehend the magnificence of what he did for me and you on that cross. Now this, the mind staggers, and human language bankrupts itself in attempting to describe this scene. Now, as God, he could have called a multitude of angels to his aid. But, had he done so, he would have not suffered as a man. Now then, it was not the prospect of physical suffering which brought the agony in the garden. That was nothing compared to the torture of his spirit. It was the anguish of a pure soul who knew no sin, facing the injustice of being made sin. Because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's what that says. He was going to be made sin of being so completely identified with sin as not only to forfeit the fellowship of his Father, but to become the object of the Father's loathing. Now, you know, this is absolutely, you know, there's just no way to understand and grasp this. He was made sin. You just have to receive that by faith. That's the only way you can do it. He became the very essence of sin by dying as a sin offering. He suffered the pollution of sin as if he had actually run the entire gamut of human transgression. He was adjured guilty of the cumulative sin of mankind, and he was condemned to pay the full price and completely satisfy the demands of justice against the combined sin of the whole world. Now, the temptation of Gethsemane was to refuse to drink the cup. The decision he had to make was whether he would retain the fellowship which he had with the Father before the world began, or whether he would accept this unjust yet genuine identification with sin. It was no fictitious temptation. This was what caused his soul to be exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. His unspeakable agony is reflected in the bloody sweat and in his prayer. Listen to what he said in that prayer. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. Now, lots of people pray prayers today saying, Jesus said, if it be your will. No, that's not what he said here at all. He says, not as I will, but as thou wills, let it be done. Now, it seems that here the peak of his agony was reached. If ever there was any doubt as to the outcome, it faded after this. Nevertheless, upon that word hung the fate of the entire world. With that decision, the crisis passed. He had accepted the cup. After Gethsemane, what followed was almost absolutely anticlimactic. The judgment hall with its scourging and crown of thorns, the torturous, the Via Dolorosa leading to Golgotha, the actual crucifixion, these were like the calm following the storm until the actual moment of forsaking in that one moment, as the hounds of hell were baying for his blood, and as the Father hid his face, the heart that could endure no more was broken, and he bowed his head and died for you and me. Absolutely, when you think about what Christ did there, after he had gone through all of this suffering and all of this pain and of all the torment, it's incomprehensible to think about the trials and tests that he went through. I can even begin to understand just a little bit about why he expects you and me today to walk in perfection, because he told us to be perfect, even as his Father is perfect, because he suffered, and he suffered absolutely tremendously, and he paid that total price for you and I. Well, tomorrow we'll continue on. The Living Savior Ministries, Box 35, Justin, Texas, at 76247. Or call me for these entire teachings on audio tape, 940-242-2106. You can get to us on the web. We have a complete list of all of our audio and video tapes there at www.tlsm.org. We'd like to invite you to our church every Sunday afternoon at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. That's 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. And we start 2 p.m. Sunday afternoon and go to 4 p.m.
I'd also like to invite you to my healing school. We have a healing school at the same location as our church at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. It starts at 1 p.m. the second Saturday of every month, and we get to see the Lord do many mighty wonderful healings during our healing schools. Come and let's praise the Lord together in Jesus' name.
Praise the Lord Jesus. This is Thurman Scribner with the Living Savior Ministries. Let's come to the Heavenly Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we praise you. We worship you. We thank you that you're the King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. And Lord, we thank you and praise you that with you as our Lord, nothing is impossible with us. If we speak your words in the name of Jesus, we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us, and nothing shall be impossible. Now, Father, as the word goes out today, reveal it to the men and women that they may hear it, they may understand it, but they may know what they have to do for the power of God to work in their life, because all people need to know how to make the power of God work in their life. Father, I praise you and thank you for this day, and may the word go out and do its work in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. Now then, yesterday, I was talking about the big churches. I ran out of time, but I was talking about all these, some of these things are wonderful, big, beautiful buildings. I mean, these people have got awesome teachers and preachers and everything else standing in these pulpits. They have great power. They have beautiful buildings. They have a great financial budget. And they're just, they have kids out there all the time. They're always doing things. And it's amazing. These churches, and I've been a member of several of these in my life. But the thing I have noticed is just exactly what 2 Timothy 3 says. Most of the churches today, it is a shame that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And the Lord says in his word, from such turn away. In other words, if you have a church, I don't care how big or how little, I don't care how many pastors you have, whether they've been to seminary or whether they have not been to seminary. If these men, these teachers standing in the pulpits, totally deny the power of God and you're not seeing any wonderful miracles, salvations, healings, deliverances, or whatever in that church, the Lord told us to turn away from such a church. He says, these people, in 2 Timothy 3:5, he said, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, and from such turn away. There must be something wrong with the majority of churches today. Some of them are walking in the power. Some of them are preaching holiness. Some of them are preaching salvation, and many people are being born again. But some churches, it's a shame that some churches don't even have their people to read and study the Word of God. Don't even ask them to bring a Bible to church when they come. I mean, it's amazing how many people I go minister to that are sick and afflicted. And when I go and I ask them to get their Bible, they can't find it. I ask them to turn to a particular scripture, and they can't even find the book, much less the verse. It's amazing how little knowledge we have of God's mighty Word. And to think that this mighty book, this book that we carry to church, this book is an owner's manual for life. This book tells us how to live. This book tells us what will happen if we do what is right. It'll tell us what has happened to us if we do what is wrong. All the answers to your life is written in that book. So it's amazing how we should read and study this book so we will know what to do. Now, these people in these big churches would be greatly displeased if God should interrupt the controlled orderliness of their services by speaking through one of his prophets, as he often did in days gone by. rebuking sin and calling them to lives of holiness and power. These people make no plans nor leave any room in their services for the supernatural manifestation of the power of God. I think about the few times in the churches and that I've been a member of over the years when the Holy Spirit would speak to me. In fact, I'm going to tell you a story about a man that was preaching in a pulpit of a church I was in one time, and he absolutely said from the pulpit, "This church belongs to God. It does not belong to me. Now, God can do anything in this church he wants to do." And I believe with all my heart that man was sincere. But that man had been trained in a denominational upbringing that did not believe or teach that the gifts of the Spirit work today. So since this man had no knowledge of these things, when he said this church belonged to him, he had much more and got the word out of his mouth when the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And he said, "Son, I have a message for the youth this morning. I want you to go give this message." He spoke that just as clear into my spirit. So I said, "Yes, Lord." So as soon as the pastor sat down, I got up and walked up there and sat down beside him. And I said, "Sir, the Lord just spoke to me back there, and he has a message for the youth this morning. A very short message, only 3 or 4 sentences, but he wants me to give it to them this morning." He says, "Don't you think if he had a message for the youth, he would have given it to me?" I said, "Did he give it to you?" He said, "No." I said, "Well, he gave it to me. He said for me to give it. Do you mind if I tell them?" He said, "Yes, I do. I will not let you do it." And I looked right at him and told him. I said, "I guess we now know that God just put you to the test. You just made a statement from the pulpit that this church does not belong to you, but to God. And God can do anything in this place he wants to do." I said, "We just found out that's not true." Now, isn't that amazing that whenever the Lord tries to speak to another individual, in his word he says, "If a man has a word of prophecy, let him stand up and give it. And the one that's speaking is to be quiet and wait till he finishes." Boy, some of our churches today, if we had those kind of outbreaks, it wouldn't be long till some of those people would probably be asked to leave those churches. Because we have to feel like we're in total control as pastors. Well, let me tell you, as a pastor of a church in North Dallas, I open the floor almost every Sunday for people to give their testimonies. Sometimes, some of the things those people say blows me away. But I have to realize that God is there to do his speaking through his people, and also the enemy is there to do his work. So you have to be careful. Whenever somebody stands up, you have to rightly discern, is this message this person giving, is it of God or is it of the devil? So that's where it's a pastor's responsibility to make that decision. But when the Lord speaks to someone and they come up and say, "I have a word from the Lord for someone or for this group, could I give it?" I try to say yes. It depends on what we're doing, but I try to say yes in every case because I want God to be glorified. And if he has a message and he gives it to someone else besides me, and I know he does that because the scripture clearly says that he does. And I do have people do that quite often in my church, that somebody will just get up and walk to the front while I'm speaking, and they'll come up and they'll whisper in my ear, "The Lord just gave me a word," and I'll stop and let them give that word, and praise the Lord. About 98 or 99% of the time, it's a great word from the Lord. Very rarely do we ever get the enemy trying to do something, but when he does, we always put him down whenever he starts trying to say things. And I have had that happen a time or two in my church. But as a rule, we have great and wonderful words from the Lord. Now then, these churches that have a form of godliness but deny the power, the Lord Paul told us in 2 Timothy 3 to turn away from these people. Now then, I'm telling you that there is a feeling of security and power in having a fine church and operating it efficiently, and with a great financial budget coming in, and you got plenty of money in the bank and all those things, that is a good feeling of security. There's no doubt. You know, some of those people are reaching lots of people with the gospel, and some of them are not. But some of those organizations are reaching many people with the gospel of salvation, and that's good. Now, some of those big church and big organizations are not reaching very many people with the gospel. I don't know how many different people I have talked to in different kinds of churches that never read their Bible. They don't know anything at all about the Word of God. That just absolutely astounds me when I think about people that can't even find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their Bible. Now, it is amazing how these people get by from day to day. I just don't know how they do it. But all these people, all these churches that are preaching the gospel, whatever they're doing, all these things are good if they are preaching the gospel. And I am grateful to God that there are people out there that are doing a great job of getting people saved. At least they are telling people about salvation. And that, of course, is the greatest miracle of all. If you're not teaching people how to be saved, you're most definitely not keeping the commandment the Lord told you. Because in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, the verse commands he gave us was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And everyone that will believe and be baptized will be saved. Now, that is the first of all the commandments we are to do. Every one of us. Now, that's not just the preacher and the deacons and the elders. That's everybody in church. Everybody should duplicate themselves pretty regular. I would say that every Christian should duplicate themselves at least once or twice a year. At least you should get one or two people a year saved, in even regardless of what kind of denomination you're in. Now then, if you're not doing that, if you're not winning people to Christ, or the church you're in, even though it may be big and powerful, if it is not winning people to Christ, that church is nothing more than another one of those towers of Babel that is absolutely reaching up toward the sky, and that is too far away. You can't do anything with that kind of church. That church is producing absolutely no fruit for the kingdom, and that church is doomed to failure and confusion, even though it appears to be enjoying success. What a blessing we have to have talent that is consecrated and used for the glory of God. How wonderful to have knowledge. I would like to invite you to call me for the tapes. I have many audio and video tapes I would love to send you if you will call me at 940-242-2106. 940-242-2106. I'd like to invite you to check us out on the web at tlsm.org. tlsm.org. Also, I'd like to invite you to our church on Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. 10921 in North Dallas. Start at 2 p.m. Sunday afternoon.
Also, I'd like to invite you to our healing school. We have a healing school at our church the second Saturday of every month at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. Starts at 2 p.m. Saturday afternoon, the second Saturday of every month, and we get to see the Lord do some many mighty wonderful healings. We've seen Him heal many people in these healing schools. So come and expect a miracle from our Lord. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus.
Praise the Lord Jesus again today. This is Thurman Scrivener with the Living Savior. Today we're going to finish up this series on the cross. And we're going to confirm to you by what our Savior did on the cross. He defeated the devil completely and entirely. So praise the Lord. Let's come to the Father and worship Him. Father, we worship You. We worship Jesus. We worship the Holy Spirit. We just worship the Godhead. We worship You and praise You and thank You for the mighty, mighty blessings of life. We're so grateful for what we have been able to see this week in the cross and what our blessed Savior did when he won this magnificent battle for us on the cross. Father, I am so grateful today. As the word goes out, I ask you to reveal these great and mighty things to all the people that are listening. And Satan, I rebuke you and I command you in the name of Jesus to keep your hands off of every man and woman and to not to steal a single word out of anybody's mind or heart today as the word goes out today. Praise the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Now then, this week, all week long, we've been talking about the cross. And was the cross a victory or a defeat? Now, lots of people were just like I was for the majority of my life. I had no idea until I spent hundreds and thousands of hours studying the Word of God before I finally began to get revelation on what the cross really meant for you and I. But when I began to get a hold on this, it changed everything I did. It changed the way I do business. It changes the way I live. It changes everything. It will bring you to a point of victorious living. Now then, Satan was completely defeated by Jesus' death on the cross. Now, in his effort to compel Jesus to rebel against his heavenly Father and transfer his allegiance to the devil, Satan pushed Jesus completely up to the death on the cross, even the death of the cross. Now, when at last Jesus bowed his head in mortal agony and dismissed his spirit without once failing in his submission to his heavenly Father, Satan was defeated. He was completely defeated. Now, since Satan's great purpose and all that he did was produce one small thought of rebellion against the Father, when Jesus died without yielding to that pressure, he conquered, although he died in doing so. And praise the Lord for that death. Now, I can think how I used to think, oh, I wish Jesus would just, I wish he'd hear their taunts and their jeers, and I wished he would just come down from that cross and show them who he was. But if he'd have done that, you and I would have been eternally sealed to hell. I am so grateful that what our Savior had done on that cross. Now, when the results of Calvary are adequately appraised, it appears for what it is. It is the triumph of all the ages. Glory to his name. It was a triumph. Now, when Jesus died without failing in the smallest detail, his death resulted not only in defeating Satan's purpose to obtain a claim upon him, but it also canceled all of Satan's legal claims upon the earth and the whole human race. Think about that. Think about that again. When Jesus died on that cross, it canceled all of Satan's legal claim to the earth and the whole human race. Now, under universal jurisprudence, when a man commits murder, he becomes subject to the death penalty. Now, a convicted murderer forfeits his own life. He destroys himself. Now, when Satan secured the death of Jesus, he became, for the first time in his age-long history, a murderer. He who had the power of death, who had slain his millions with impunity since the fall of Adam, because he had a legal right to do so as a slave owner. Satan had legal title to Adam and all his offspring. He could do with him what he chose. But he who had the power of death and had exercised it on countless millions with full immunity now committed the most colossal blunder of all his diabolical career. In his desperate effort to break Jesus' oneness with his Father, he slew an innocent man upon whom he had no legal claim. Now, in so doing, he committed murder. And in the court of divine justice, he brought upon himself the sentence of death. Now, this illuminates and authenticates the meaning of Hebrews 2:14. I don't know how many times I read this verse before this verse became a reality to me. But when this verse became a reality to me, I understood what the death of our Savior did on that cross. I want you to listen to Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through his own death he might destroy or render powerless him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, I want you to think about that scripture. I want you to absolutely think about that scripture. It says there that by becoming flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through his own death he might destroy or render powerless him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, if this means anything, it means that Satan is now destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean he's annihilated. It means he's destroyed. It means that all of his legal claims upon the earth and man are completely canceled. A person under final sentence of death has no legal rights whatsoever. Therefore, since Calvary, Satan has absolutely no rights or claims upon anyone or anything. Now, whatever authority he carried with him on his banishment from heaven passed into the hands of the new man, along with the last, or with that lost heritage of Adam, who was restored. All these things was restored. Now just think about what I'm going to tell you now. Everything that we lost, everything that man lost, in the beginning, all dominion and power was given to man. Everything was given to man. Dominion, authority, allegiance to God, everything was ours. And we lost that all in the garden. The first Adam lost it all. Satan got it legally. And we became the legal heirs of Satan. And that's why he killed us with impunity. He ripped us apart. But when our precious, mighty Jesus, when Jesus came to this earth and he allowed the devil to drive him to that cross, without falling in relation to his Father, not one time, everything that man had lost, everything that Adam had lost, was restored by the triumph of the crucified Christ. Hallelujah! Glory to God! Praise the Lord Jesus! It is awesome when you think about the triumph, when Jesus triumphed on the cross, in the garden, he completely disarmed the devil. Now I want you to listen to me as I take this magnificent promise in Colossians 2:13, 14, and 15. Then this will become a reality when you realize that on the cross, the Satan that had legal right to all of mankind was completely defeated. And he has no legal right to you. No legal right to make you sin. No legal right to make you sick. If you're walking in obedience to God's word, if you're walking obedient, you're not living in any kind of known sin. You're walking in obedience to the word. If you have died to self, if you've died to sin, and if you'll live unto righteousness, you can live in prosperity and health with no sickness and disease. And any time the enemy tries to come to you to put any kind of sickness and disease upon him, you can remind him of these mighty promises that are in Colossians 2:13, 14, and 15. Now I want to read this to you. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Now that's the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So when you walk in a love relationship with the Lord, and you walk in obedience to his word, when you walk in love, the law has no hold over you. The devil cannot use that against you anymore. So it's very important that you walk in a love relationship. Then look what he says in verse 15. And having spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers, which is Satan and his demons, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the cross. Now, our Savior completely defeated Satan on the cross, completely disarmed him. He is powerless. If you will walk in obedience to God's word and you will walk in love, then you can absolutely ask the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus anything you want, and he will do it for you. Praise the Lord for what he did on that cross. I'd like to invite you to write me, The Living Savior, Box 35, Justin, Texas, 76247. Or you can call me. I have a 90-minute teaching on this entire teaching we've done this week. In its entirety, it takes 90 minutes to teach it on a tape. But call me at 940-242-2106 and ask for the tape on the cross. Now, you can come get me on the web at www.tlsm.org. There you can send me an email. We'd invite you to our church every Sunday afternoon at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. Starts at 2 p.m. to 4 p.m.
I'd also like to invite you to our healing school, which is the second Saturday of every month at our church, 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. Starts at 2 p.m., the second Saturday of every month, and we see the Lord do many mighty healings there. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus. He's a mighty King.
Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Thurman Scrivener with the Living Savior Ministries again today. Let's come to the Heavenly Father. Father, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I worship you, I praise you, I thank you. I'm so grateful for this magnificent day that you have made, and I ask you to bless the Word of God as it goes out today, as we talk about your mighty Word and the wonderful things you can do. And Lord, I praise you and thank you. Thank you for the privilege to teach your Word on the radio, and I'm so grateful. Now bless it to the people in the mighty name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen. This week, we're continuing to talk about the cross. Last week, we talked about the cross and what it means to nail yourself on the cross and to stay there, and what it means to come down from the cross, because the only place that you're truly safe on this earth is that part of you that you have crucified or placed on the cross. That's where Satan was defeated, when Jesus placed himself on the cross. And they tried everything to get him to come down, but he would not. Now then, I'm going to tell you that the only real place of victory is the cross. And yet, right here is the secret of victory. And most of us miss this. And it's not a past experience. It's but a present, day-by-day yielding to the cross. There is only one place of power over Satan, and that is while you're on the cross. Now, it was on the cross and by the cross that Christ himself overcame Satan. The cross was Satan's undoing, and that is the only place where Satan is ever defeated. The only time that Satan cannot touch us is
is when we are up on the cross, when we have crucified the flesh constantly and daily. Now, the only part of our nature that Satan himself, through his demons, cannot touch is that part of you which has been crucified and remains on the cross. Now, if you will look back on your own life, more than likely the only time that you will have been defeated was when you came down from the cross. And, of course, I hate to say this about a lot of people that I know in the church, but I know it was true in my case. I mean, most of my life, I never put myself on the cross. I didn't even try to crucify myself. I just done what I wanted to do. And I lived, as far as a spiritual life, completely defeated. But then I began to learn these magnificent things. And as you have always been defeated, where when you were induced to come down from the cross, if you had been on the cross, but if you had learned this secret, and I have now learned this truth, where the victory is, but for many, many years I didn't know. Now then, if Satan himself could have seduced Christ to come down from the cross, he would have overcome Christ. And, you know, I can still remember whenever the Pharisees and Sadducees were trying to get Jesus to come down from the cross, and everybody was railing at him and telling him, if you really are the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe you. Well, back in those days, years ago, I had no knowledge whatsoever of what the Lord was really doing on that cross. I didn't realize that if he came down from that cross, that I would be eternally lost. But I just wanted him so bad, especially when I would see a movie about this, but even when I would read the scriptures, I'd think, Lord, why didn't you come down from that cross and prove to them who you was? But now I realize that if he had have done that, I would have been eternally damned. And I am so grateful that the King did not come down from the cross, but he stayed there even unto death. And therefore, by doing that and staying on the cross, he defeated the enemy, Satan, for me. Now, Satan always overcomes you and me when we do come down from the cross. Now, if Satan can get us to come down from the cross, he has us in his own power. And if there's any place I do not want to be, I do not want to be in the power of the enemy. Because Satan comes to kill, steal, and to destroy. But today he has deceived the church so bad. I know he did me the first 45 years of my life. I had absolutely no knowledge of who I was as a Christian or what I could do in the name of Jesus. I just had no knowledge. But he defeated me. Now, but praise the Lord, I'm learning now. But I've come to realize that he cannot touch me while I remain, or if you too remain upon the cross. In other words, if you will crucify your flesh daily, like the Word of God says, Satan cannot touch you or me, either one. And that was where Satan was defeated. Now, the cross is Satan's undoing. He can have no power over you or me while we are upon the cross. But we are overcome when we come down from the cross. And we continue to be defeated until we go back upon the cross. Now, the cross is our only place of safety. It is the only place where we have power over all the power of the enemy. Now, if we die to self, crucify ourselves daily, like the Word of God says, and the easy, simple way for me to explain that to you, it is to walk holy before God. When you walk holy before God and you do not sin, then you're staying on the cross. Now, it took me a lot of years to learn what 1 John 5:18 says. Now that I see these things in God's Word, all over the Word of God, the Lord is telling me, do not sin. Be holy. Walk in obedience to my word, to His Word. Do not sin. I realize now that I am the righteousness of God in Christ, because 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells me that by what Jesus did for you and I on the cross, we have become the righteousness of God in Christ. So by becoming the righteousness of God in Christ, we need to stop sinning. It is within our power by the Holy Spirit, as our steps are ordered of the Lord. It is possible for you and me to walk in virtually no sin. We're not just old blatant unworthy sinners anymore. Sure, there may be times when we make mistakes, but when we do, immediately let's come to the Lord and confess that is sin and walk holy before the Lord. Because in 1 John 5:18, the Word of God declares. In other words, what he's trying to say here in 1 John 5:18, if you will keep yourself on the cross, if you will stay there, the evil one cannot touch you while you're there. But the way the Scripture reads is, my children, the children of God, do not sin. They keep themselves from evil, and the evil one cannot touch you. So what he's trying to say there, if you and I, as sons and daughters of the King of the universe, if we will walk holy before him and do what he says, then Satan, the one that comes to kill, steal, and to destroy, to put sickness and disease and all those bad things upon us, will absolutely not be allowed to touch us. So therefore, you don't have to be sick anymore. But I realize this is a point that most Christians absolutely do not even think like this. I can talk to people in the church, do you believe that you have to be sick? And most of them will say, of course, everybody gets sick. But that's not true. Now, I used to believe that lie from the devil, but I don't anymore. Because since I've learned these truths, in the last 20 years of my life, I have had absolutely no sickness and disease. And praise God, I'm not going to have any more sickness and disease, because I'm going to walk in obedience to God's Word. Now, the cross, like I said, is our only place of safety. It is the only place where we have been given complete power, or all power over the enemy, and he has to be subject to you and me. Now, if you and I are not living in sin, we've given no place to the devil. Now then, not knowing this, many of us who have had a definite filling of the Spirit of the living God have not known how to use the cross as a weapon against the devil. What we do is we come down from the cross, we take things into our own hands, we follow our own judgments, we fall into self-pity or into self-justification, we fall into resentment and other forms of self-defense, and we suffer defeat all the time, and we will suffer that defeat until we give it all up and agree to go back to the cross. Now, we shall find constant victory when we learn to stay on the cross. Now then, if you will absolutely take yourself, you will crucify your old man, and you will not walk in the flesh. You'll not, when people make fun of you or they say things about you, don't let it bother you. Stay on the cross. Don't return evil for evil. Don't let any guile or any deceit be in your mouth. Do exactly what Jesus said. Now, in 1 Peter 2:21-24, the Lord says, and this is the example that I have left for you to follow. In me, Jesus, there was no sin. So if Jesus left that example for you and me to follow, then our goal as Christians should be absolutely zero sin. Now, of course, in Romans chapter 6 and 7, Paul was very clear in there several times. He said, should I continue in sin so that grace may abound? And his answer was, God forbid. In other words, what that means is no, absolutely no, you and I are not to sin. So, if we will walk holy before God in obedience to His Word, then we have full power over the enemy. And when the enemy tries to come to your house, if he tries to put some kind of sickness and disease upon you, and he'll come by and try it anyway, don't receive it. Command him to leave you in the name of Jesus and demand that sickness go away, because Jesus bore your sickness and removed your disease on the cross. So you do not have to put up with the enemy. Praise the Lord Jesus. I invite you to call me for tapes and outlines. You can reach us at 940-242-2106. 940-242-2106. Also, you can listen to our radio shows now on the web at www.tlsm.org. And there under free, you can listen to our radio shows. Also, we invite you to our church at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas every Sunday afternoon from 2 to 4 p.m. And we also have a healing school there the second Saturday of every month at 1 p.m. So come worship the Lord with us. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Thurman Scrivener again today with the Living Savior Ministries. We're talking about this week what it means to put yourself on the cross and stay there. But before we do that, let's come to the Heavenly Father in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, we worship you and praise you and thank you, Lord, that you're the King of kings and Lord of lords and God of gods. Father, help us today to convey the facts that we need to pass on so that we will begin to understand, all of us, what it means to put ourselves on the cross and to stay there day by day, minute by minute, that we totally crucify ourselves. Lord, reveal to us what it means to do that so we can walk in the greatest of your power, so that we can do the best work for the kingdom of God. Now, Lord, as the word goes out, I ask you to reveal the truth to us all in Jesus' mighty name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Now then, as we are talking about the cross and what we mean by nailing ourselves to the cross or how to use the cross, I tell you that the cross is not only to put away that which is in direct contradiction to God, which we call the carnal man, but also it is to remove also all the life of nature and of self which could not come under the classification of rebellion against God, which nevertheless, since it belongs to self instead of God, cannot be used of God and must therefore be set aside. Now then, there is not only a death to sin. In other words, when I first started studying about this, I thought just dying to sin, like the Word of God says, therefore we should die to sin and live unto righteousness. I think about the magnificence of that statement. Now then, there is not only a death to sin, but in a great many things there is a deeper death to self. A crucifixion in detail and in all of the minute things of life. Now, after the soul has been sanctified, there are still things you need to do. Now, this deeper crucifixion to self is the absolute unfolding and application of all the principles of self-renunciation. In other words, you're supposed to get rid of everything which the soul agrees to in its full consecration. Now, Job, for instance, was a perfect man, and he was dead to all sin. But in his great suffering, he died to his own religious life. He died to his domestic afflictions. He died to his theology. all his views of God's providence, he died to a great many things which in themselves were not sin, but which hindered his largest union with God. Now, Peter, let's take him for a minute. Peter, after being sanctified and filled with the mighty Holy Ghost, he needed a special vision from heaven to kill him in his traditional theology and Jewish high churchism. I mean, Peter, although he'd been filled with the Holy Ghost, I mean, he'd come out there speaking in tongues, glorifying God, but he still would not go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. So the Lord had to give him something to show him what he needed to do. Now then, many of us are steeped in those same kind of things. We won't go to certain kinds of churches. I mean, maybe it's just a different kind than yours. Maybe it's Baptist. Maybe it's Methodist. Maybe it's Pentecostal. Maybe they jump and dance over there, so you wouldn't go over there. But, you know, these are things we need to die to. Now, the very largest degree of our self-crucifixion and abandonment to God takes place after the work of heart purity. Now, there are an absolute multitude of things which are not sinful. Nevertheless, our attachment to these things will prevent our greatest fullness of the magnificent Holy Spirit and our amplest cooperation with God. Now, infinite wisdom takes us in hand and arranges to lead us through a deep interior crucifixion to our fine parts, our lofty reasons, our brightest hopes, our cherished affections, our religious views, our dearest friendships, our pious zeal, our spiritual arrogance, our narrow culture, our creed and our churchism, our success, our religious experiences, our spiritual comforts. The crucifixion goes on till we are dead, I mean killed, and detached from all creatures, all saints, all thoughts, all hopes, all plans, all tender heart yearnings, all preferences, dead to all troubles, all sorrows, all disappointments, equally dead to all praise or blame. Now, that really gets most men right there. Whenever somebody wants to praise you, or when somebody wants to put a blame on you, it is amazing, the Christian men, that when somebody wants to give somebody some praise, everybody's ready to take it. But when somebody says somebody in this bunch made a mistake, nobody wants to take the blame. But success or failures, comforts or arrogances, dead to all climates and nationalities. You must be dead to all desires. There are just absolutely innumerable degrees of interior crucifixions in these various things. Now, perhaps not one sanctified person in 10,000, maybe even more than that, ever reaches the degree of death to self that Paul, our magnificent saint, reached as he wrote half of the New Testament. Now, and I'm telling you that right here, I'd just like to add that these people, they reached these deeper degrees of death to self by means of the cross in its daily wearing aspects. Now, Paul, of course, he taught the Word of God. He walked in it. And I believe that some of these other men and women that walked with him have done and acquired the same thing. And there is saints today that have acquired this degree of staying on the cross. But I'll tell you, it's absolutely very easy to wear a cross around your neck, but without practicing the death it symbolizes in our daily personal relationship and our attitudes. But that is where it really counts. I mean, I've seen people that would put a cross around their neck or put a bumper sticker on their car, and you couldn't tell them from no one else. Well, let me tell you, it wasn't for Christ to be on the cross and a different way for you and me. Now, if we want God's best in our lives, if we want increasing power and victory over sin and self, we must come to terms with the fact that after we have been born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's so unfortunate, so many people today in so many churches I have been associated with do not even believe that there is a second event called the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But I don't see how in the world you can read Acts chapter 1 and 2 and Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19 and miss that magnificent thing. But anyway, there is, and most definitely is, a second event. And of course, I had been taught against it so many years, it took me so long to realize this, and I was cheated so many years out of the power of God because I had been taught, what little I had been taught, that there was no such thing as the second event called a filling of the Holy Spirit. But I learned, and then even after you do that, even after you have been filled with the Holy Ghost, we still are fallen beings. And we need to understand that there are large areas of our lives and disposition which must be continually yielded to the cross and death on that cross if we are to live that triumphant and victorious life. I'm telling you, this is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 8 by this term that he said there, walking after the Spirit. In order to do this, we must accept the cross and allow it to continue to slay the flesh daily. Now, I'm going to tell you that it's not easy to do this. I don't care what anybody tells you. Now, what Paul was talking about there, that we must absolutely nail ourselves to that cross every day. Now, those who belong to Christ should have nailed their natural evil desires, the life of nature and of self, to the cross, or to your own cross, and you should have crucified all these items there. Now, if we are living now by the Holy Spirit's power, in other words, a person filled with the Holy Spirit, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Now, this indicates that the Spirit's conquest of our fleshly nature is not necessarily automatic. We have a choice in the matter. Now, that's what makes this whole thing so bad, that we have a choice in the matter. We can decide to refuse the cross anytime we want to, that way of brokenness and self-crucifixion. And when we do that, that means total defeat. Our only place of victory is on the cross. Now, Christ reigns from the cross. There is not one way for Christ and another way for you and me. He went to the cross not only as our substitute, but he went there as our representative to show us that the cross is actually the only place of rulership. The cross is not only for the death of sin, but for all the life of nature and self as well, even the so-called good traits of that life. And this is absolutely what we must do. We must look for a deeper death to self. God wants continuously to remodel us, if you want to say. When we let the cross do its work, God will make us all unlike what we are now. Some of us think that is impossible, but that is why God permits the cross in our lives. That is, those things that keep on slaying our self-life. Our natural selves cannot do this. Our refusal of the cross is the reason for so much friction in the home, in the church, in commerce, and industry, and around the world. So whatever you do as a Christian, crucify self, put yourself on the cross, and stay there. We'd like to invite you to call us 940 242-2106, and we will send you audio and video tapes of our teaching. You can also listen to the radio programs anytime you want to now on our website. We're there 24/7 at www.tlsm.org. Have a blessed day. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Thurman Scrivener again today with the Living Savior Ministries. We're talking about the cross and what it means to place yourself on the cross and to come down from the cross this week. So let's continue here with prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we ask you to bless the message today. Bless the person that's listening and the person that will be hearing, the message. And I ask you to open all of our understanding more and more and give us more and more revelation and wisdom and knowledge and understanding from your mighty word. Because, Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to walk holy. We want to walk in obedience to your word. And we want to do everything you tell us to do so we may walk in the greatest victory that is possible as sons of God. Father, thank you for the day. In Jesus' name, bless us. Amen. Now then, we've been talking about the cross and what it means to put yourself on the cross and what it means to come down from the cross. Well, what happens whenever we do come down from the cross? What shall I do when I realize that I have absolutely taken myself down from the cross? In other words, somebody had said something or done something, and I've just absolutely ripped the nails out, and I've brought myself down. And when I realize I have done that, what do I need to do? Well, when I realize I have come down from the cross, when I have suffered defeat by taking things into my own hands, and we all do that far too much, and I've done it by one of the many ways we do it is by falling into self-pity or resentment or otherwise into acting from self or from the flesh. Now, many of us do not know how to use the cross. Many years I did not have a clue. But when my experiences fails or whenever I had experienced failures, I had a bad time. Immediately, my crisis of sanctification is called in question, and I have a fierce inner struggle over the genuineness of my crisis experiences. Now then, if after examination and prayer, I finally decide that my crisis was so pronounced that I cannot doubt it, I will gradually recover from this distress, and I will have to go on. But I have not dealt with the relapse which caused the question to arise. Now, that's the problem. Now, when this happens, if this happens to you or me or anyone, then you or I have assumed them or assured ourselves that we are sanctified and that, therefore, we must be all right. When, as a matter of fact, the Spirit does most definitely have a controversy with something in mine or your life. Too many times, we will go on the assumption that if we can conscientiously say that we are sanctified or Spirit-filled, there can be nothing more in my life with which the Spirit has to deal with. And that is a fatal error. Now, this results in the habit of hiding behind a past experience instead of dealing with dispositions with which the Spirit does have a controversy. Now then, is there anyone who in his honest moments would not admit that even though he has had a genuine crisis experience, he still may realize dispositions which are displeasing to God? What should one do with those dispositions? Take them right back to the cross. As soon as you realize that you have come down from the cross and have suffered a defeat, however small that defeat is, instead of trying to prove to yourself if that you are if you, instead of trying to prove to yourself that you are sanctified and therefore that you are all right, realize that you may have missed it. You may, although have been filled with the Spirit, and yet there is a thing in you that is not all right. The Spirit has a controversy with you. You have relapsed into the flesh of your self-life. Now, many people do this. At this point, you need to realize that you have absolutely come down from the cross. And the only thing for you to do is to get back on the cross as quickly as you can. Give up your rights if that is what you have contended for. Give up your resentment or self-pity or self-saving. Now, die to the thing that caused you to come down from the cross, and you will find yourself in victory again. Now, it doesn't make any difference what anybody does to you. In fact, I had a great opportunity to really come down from the cross and really do something devastating just a couple of years ago, whenever a company that I had worked for many years, of course, I'd worked for an operation for almost 29 years as an engineer, and then moved over. The company sold a couple of times, and the last portion of the company I was with about 7 years, and I had worked many long hours for that company and done a lot of work for them, saved them a lot of money. And then because of my refusing to not talk about Jesus in the workplace, they terminated me after 29 years. Now, at that point, I had the opportunity. I could very easily have come down from the cross. But it really didn't even cross my mind. When they told me I was terminated from my job, even after 29 years, and of course only 7 years for this last company, I realized that this was the enemy I was contending with and not mankind. So I knew that God was in this and He was putting me to the test, putting me through an experience to see how I was going to deal with it. So I praised Him and thanked Him and worshiped Him for the privilege to serve Him in some other realm. And by doing that, I stayed on the cross and I didn't create any kind of a problem. And everything has worked out so magnificently wonderful since then. I just find it very difficult to believe, even as a man of faith, the wonderful things that God has done for me since I've got completely out of the workforce and just serving the Lord. I have seen Him do greater and mightier miracles. I have had more time to pray and to talk to Him and to read His Word and to do things than I ever had before. And I am so grateful that I stayed on that cross. Now then, if you do come down from the cross, how do you go back upon the cross? The way you go back upon the cross is by confession of your sins and restitution. The evidences that your experience was genuine is not that you never again fall below your best, but that when you discover your failure, as soon as the Spirit reproves you for your defeat, you are willing to humble yourself, acknowledge your weakness or your mistakes or your sin, and accept full blame for it yourself. Now, this is the thing that so many people today have such a problem with. They don't want to take the blame for themselves, especially if others are involved and request forgiveness, and you must make restitution to others if it's needed. Now, goodness, this is very difficult. So the thing to do is don't ever come down off the cross. If you don't come down off the cross, you don't get angry with those people. You won't say things to those people, so you don't have to make that restitution, and you don't have to confess your sin because you don't go there. So the secret is to stay there, but it's so easy to come down off of that cross. Now, as you make a practice of doing this, of humbling yourself and acknowledge your weakness or your mistakes, as you make a practice of this, you will find increasing victory over your weakness, and your defeats will be less frequent. Now, in the opinion of some spiritual leaders, an advanced degree of the graces of the Spirit may be even more important than the spectacular gifts of the Spirit. This is not to discount the importance of the gifts, but the absence of the grace of the Spirit by that he may counteract or he may nullify the blessings of the gifts. Now, failing to yield to the cross in its daily application, refusing to live the crucified life, may be fatal to the operation of either the gifts of the graces. Refusing to come down from the cross is basic to the exercise of spiritual power. The cross is the only place of authority. The only place of authority. No soul moves toward God without satanic oppression. So you need to get used to that. There is absolutely impossible for you to move toward God because without satanic opposition, because Satan is between you and God. Now, all the forces of hell are mobilized to prevent any Godward advance. Only an awakened and deeply convicted soul can overcome this opposition, and then only by the help of the Holy Ghost. Now, if your problem has been the overprotecting of your rights, remember that the only right a genuinely crucified soul has is the right to give up his rights. That's the only thing you have the right to do, is to give up your rights. Now then, if you make a mistake and you come down from that cross, whatever you do, repent, name the sin, be restored to that human being if you've done something against a person, realizing that they are not the problem, the enemy is. And I'm telling you, he's going to be in full force against you as you try to advance toward God. So get used to it. If you don't know that, get used to it. The enemy is going to do everything he can to come against you. Now, I'd like to take a couple of seconds extra today and tell you that in the future, we have already started this. We have put all of our radio shows, we're putting them on a week at a time on our website by date, and you will be able to go into our website and listen to our radio shows from our website. If you have a computer that's connected to the Internet, you can go to www.tlsm.org. Now, TLSM stands for The Living Savior Ministries. TLSM.org. There you can also get a list of our audio and video tapes. We don't have near all of them listed on there, but we have many of the ones that we've made over the years there. And we will be happy to send you a box of audio and video tapes, free and postpaid. We send them out, and then if people want to send a donation back for them, they're welcome to do that, because that is the way we support the ministry. But we never ask for anything. If you want some of our teaching tapes, you can either go to the website and send us an email from there. You can also contact us. And on our website, it's listed as under free, free, free. So you can go there and get all the information, and we'd love to hear from you. So praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Thurman Scrivener again today with the Living Savior Ministry. We're talking about the cross this week and what it means to stay on the cross or come down from the cross. And so we're going to continue to talk about that a little more and what this death on the cross means. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask you to reveal to all of us more in depth of what it means to die to self, to crucify self, and to stay on the cross. Father, I praise you and thank you for this death that we die each day as we progress along in our death to all things so that we can totally live a victorious life. So, Father, as the word goes out today, I ask you to bless it to everyone in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father, and amen. Now then, you might ask the question, since we've been talking about dying and die to sin and live unto righteousness, you might think that if a person is already dead, can he be any more dead? Well, most people would say no. In other words, in the natural world of the animal or vegetable kingdom, this could not apply. But in a spiritual life, death to the life of nature and of self does seem to be somewhat progressive. Growth in the life of the spirit is gained at the expense of the flesh or the soulish life. Now, the life in the spirit is entered by crisis, a crisis of death to self and resurrection, but is continued as a process in which there is an ever-deepening experience of union with Christ's death. We hear very little about a crisis of death to self and the world as a prerequisite to entering the life of the Spirit. We hear a great deal about how simple it is to be saved or to be even to be filled with the Holy Ghost if you're in the right circles. There is an element of truth in this, but it is only one-sided. It is easy when we have faced up to our cross and given the consent of the will to die. Each deeper death results in a more glorious resurrection. As far as I know, Jesus never withheld the cost of this discipleship from anyone. In fact, he exhorted people to count the cost. You remember that he insisted on this in Luke 14. Now, I know that he is requesting that you consider the cost to come into his kingdom, because many people do not ever count the cost. And let me tell you, to serve God, if you serve him and get into a realm of the gifts of the Spirit, it most definitely has a tremendous cost. So you need to really get into the Word of God and realize that if you're going to do something for Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. So just get used to it. It's just going to be a way of life. But the consequences are well worth it. Absolutely well worth it. Now then, if I were to ask you a question, what was the first word of the gospel? What would you say? I mean, most people would say, well, be saved, accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. But I'm going to tell you that the first word of the gospel is repent. Repent. In other words, if you were to ask several people what they thought was the first word of the gospel, I just wonder how many of them would tell you that the first word of the gospel is repent. But I'm going to tell you, except ye repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13. That was Jesus who explained that there was joy among the angels when a sinner repents. Isn't that what he said? Repentance was the first word of the gospel as spoken by John the Baptist. Repent. I can just hear John out there on those hills now. I mean, down at the river, repent. And I can just hear him when he talks to the scribes and Pharisees. I can just hear him. In fact, I saw the Gospel of John the other day, and I thought how that was such a good movie. If you haven't seen that, you need to go see that or buy the video, The Gospel of John. It's very good. But I could see, as John the Baptist was standing on the side of the river there, he said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, repentance was the very first words of the apostles on the day of Pentecost during Peter's sermon, when the multitude said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's first reply to this was repent, over there in Acts chapter 2. Now then, what does the Bible mean by the term repentance? Perhaps the best known definition of repentance is we turn around and go the other direction. That sounds very simple, but it may not be as easy as it sounds. For repentance involves, first of all, a conviction of sin. In Acts chapter 2, while Peter was preaching the word, it says that they were pricked in their hearts
Real conviction of sin brings a sense of condemnation. The convicted sinner feels that he is under God's judgment and that he is in danger of hell fire or eternal punishment. Real conviction of sin is followed by godly sorrow for sin, confession of sin, forsaking of sin, and restitution for sin. Now, if someone hears you preach a message and they come down and they do not have any tears, they're not sorry for their sins, they just come down and say, oh, by the way, I've decided I want to make Jesus Lord of my life today. I want to walk in His power you walk in. Forget it. There's nothing there. They had no real conviction of sin. They didn't have any godly sorrow for their sin. They didn't have any confession. They didn't have any forsaking or restitution for their sin. So those people at that point did not come to know the real Savior. Now, restitution means making things right, as far as possible, the wrongs one has done to the others. That's what it means. Now, if one is not willing to do this, it reflects upon the sincerity and the genuineness of your repentance. It is doubtful if saving faith can be exercised without genuine repentance. I don't believe it can be. Now, when repentance is full and complete, faith for forgiveness and salvation comes easily and almost automatically. Now, I realize that not everyone believes this, but I believe that there is also a preparation to receive the life of the Spirit. That is sometimes called consecration or commitment. In other words, in earlier times, it was called a death. Death to all the life of nature and of self. Now then, I believe that a person must be walking in obedience to God's Word before he can literally be filled with the Holy Ghost, really, and walk in power with God. I don't believe God will share His power with a person that does not really mean business with his salvation and is not going to use it for the glory of God. Now then, you may get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You may even have the evidence of speaking in tongues or prophesying. But if you're not willing to die to self and stay on the cross, I don't believe God will use you mightily for His kingdom. In other words, to enter the life of the Spirit, I believe you must become sick enough of this old self life really to die. Now, it is true that Christ has already done everything for us by what He did on the cross, because when He said it is finished, it is true that He paid it all. But the cross is not only substitutionary, it is also representative. Initial life in Christ is entered by a death route, and that is not easy. Know ye not that so many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? That's in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Now, the life in the Spirit, sometimes called sanctification, is also entered by the death route. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. That is, to live a life of holiness as suggested in verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. Now, I don't believe that the average Christian, when they read those verses, they really believe what those verses say. They don't mean what they say. Because I believe, as I read those, too many Christians will absolutely tell you that it's impossible for you to live a life without sin. I'm going to read a little bit of this in Romans chapter 5 and 6. It says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith,
we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then I'm going to step over to the next page in Romans 6, starting with verse 1, for Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ was baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Isn't that amazing? Over and over, as Paul, the further you get down in chapter 6 and 7, the more you realize that we as Christians are absolutely not to sin. We are to die to it. So it is a progressive thing. You die to sin daily. You get up on the cross, you stay there, and you live unto righteousness. And as you do that, that's where your victory is, and that's where your power with God is. So whatever you do, walk wholly before God. Praise the Lord. I invite you to call me at 940-242-2106 for free teaching tapes, audio and video tapes. We'll be happy to send you a box of two or three video tapes and a half a dozen audio tapes about our different teachings if you'll just call us. Or you can go to our website if you'd like to listen to these teachings again. We have started putting all of our teachings, our radio shows all across the country. We're putting them on our website now. And from anywhere in the country, you can go to www.tlsm.org. And there you can go to the free section, and you can listen to our radio shows. And we're slowly but surely getting some of our audio and video, or actually audio tapes on there, so you can listen to them too. So praise the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Thurman Scrivener again today with the Living Savior Ministries. Let's come to the Heavenly Father. Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, Lord, I worship you and praise you and thank you for the day. As we continue to talk about the cross and the things it means and the acts of sin and how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I ask you to give us revelation and wisdom from the Word that we may understand more and more of who you are. And I praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now then, as we've talked about the cross this week and the problems there is, I believe that sin as an act can be and is forgiven in justification and the new birth. But since you were born with the disposition to sin and are not responsible for it, it cannot be forgiven, but it must be cleansed. It must be cleansed. Sin must be cleansed. It has to be. When you stop and think about this, you'll find out that many people teach that this cleansing begins at the time of the filling with the Spirit, which is sometimes called sanctification or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But I believe that sanctification, which begins in a crisis experience, is also progressive. This is where the deeper death to self comes in. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul exhorts us not only to be filled with the Spirit, but to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Now then, I believe that along this pathway to increasing holiness or likeness to Christ, we will have to set up altars upon which the life of nature and self must die. Absolutely, the pathways to lofty spiritual beauties will be stained with the bloody footprints of wounded self-love. I mean, this is a battle we're in, folks. This is not something that's easy. This pathway to life for a sanctified, justified, born again, redeemed by the blood, child of God that wants to get ahead is going to be stained with blood. I'm telling you that none of this sounds too easy, does it? But absolutely, death is not a pleasant subject. But it always precedes, and when the conditions are met, is followed by resurrection. Now, in the spiritual, as well as in the natural, death is the pathway to life. Is it important to emphasize death as a prerequisite for the filling with the Spirit? Well, death is a forbidden subject. In focusing upon death, we may be accused of being crazy. I mean, they said Jesus had lost his mind. But there are no conditions involved in the receiving of the Spirit. But are there? In other words, why is it that so few people in the church today receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Are there no conditions involved in the receiving of the Spirit? Is there no preparation to make? While the Spirit is received by faith, just as salvation, is there no conditions for faith's exercise? Now, in the book of Acts, it seems that the Spirit was given under many different conditions. Now, there was times when the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of hands following instructions and prayer. Acts chapter 8. And sometimes following instructions only, as in Acts chapter 10. Now, in the light of these passages, is any other preparation important, such as utterance in consecration, constituting a death to the world, a relinquishing of one's own desires, your plans and ambitions, and an utter dedication of the entire being of oneself unto the Lord Jesus Christ and unto his service for all time and eternity? Now then, how many people are willing to make that decision? People today come down and make Jesus Lord of your life, but then tomorrow they go back to work and they forget Christ. And whenever it comes time to acknowledge him in the workplace, oh, no, no, no. Don't say anything about Jesus in the workplace. You might offend somebody. I can think of one time in a position where I was working when a person in an HR department called me into a director's office to reprimand me for something. And when I went in there, I was told by a Christian person, actually the director was supposedly a Christian, and I guess he was, and the lady said she was a Christian, and I felt sure that she was, but she was in charge of HR, this company, and they called me in and told me that I had offended someone in the cafeteria. I said, gee, I didn't mean to offend anybody. But what did I say? They said that you said that no one was going to heaven except those that believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I said, oh, that offended someone? They said, yes, and did you say that? I said, well, that's amazing how stories get around. I said, I was only repeating what Jesus said. Jesus is the one that said that. And they said, my goodness, Thurman, you're impossible. I said, well, I only quote what the Word says. Now, if we're Christians, we must know that we're fighting against the enemy, Satan. And he does not want people to believe that the only way someone can get to heaven is by accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because that is the only way. So I said, if that's what I'm on the carpet for, I'm guilty. I repeated what Jesus said. But I said, I repeat a lot of things that's in the Word of God, because it has a great and awesome convicting power to convict man of sins and bring people into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to tell you that whenever you start really doing something for the Lord and you start walking this holy, consecrated, dedicated life for the King, I'm going to tell you the battle is going to rage. So get used to it. Although I'm going to say that there is little or no scriptural references in detail to a special period of preparation for the receiving of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit was never given except for an adequate spiritual preparation that actually been made, which fully satisfied the heart of God. The fact that the Spirit has come is convincing evidence of this. We do not know how long or short the process, nor its various stages by which the early disciples reached the condition of total abandonment and commitment took. The Scripture is silent on this point. But does anyone doubt that prerequisite conditions satisfactory to the Holy Ghost were not met preceding His descent and infilling into these people? Is it possible that the Spirit comes upon and fills just anyone, regardless of his inner moral and spiritual condition? Will the Spirit fill a vessel that is not empty of the forces of darkness? If this question is answered in the negative, then the logical question arises as to what constitutes the conditions or the prerequisites to faith which brings the outpouring and filling of the Holy Ghost upon the Christian. Makes us wonder, doesn't it? It is understood that the only conditions for the baptism or filling with the Spirit are those who have been born again and are walking in all the light they have received. That's in John chapter 14. Now, Jesus said that the world, that is, the unregenerate, cannot receive the Spirit. In other words, the lost people cannot, does not, and will not understand the Spirit of God. They will not because they don't have Him. Now, what spiritual preparation is necessary for the believer who is seeking to be filled with the Holy Ghost? You know, in most of the Pentecostal movements, many seem to receive the Spirit through prayer and the laying on of hands. But others have testified that they receive their experiences only after a long period of seeking the Holy Ghost. And some of them said they were involved in great longing, I mean, hungering and thirsting, and they were just all embracing and doing everything they can to consecrate themselves to God. Now, what was the difference? What's the problem here? You know, it's amazing that certain people, you know, will say that the Holy Ghost will just come upon anyone and that anyone can receive the Holy Ghost anytime they want to. But I know lots of people that that's not true. They cannot and have not, and yet they have sought the Holy Ghost for years. No one enters the experience of entire sanctification without going through a absolute death. I mean a death, the burial of the old life. If there has never been that crisis of death, sanctification is nothing more than a vision. He asks, have you come to your last days really? Death means you stop being. Have you reached that point? Or are you willing to bring yourself, or to keep yourself on that cross, or are you going to bring yourself down off of that cross? Now then, there is always a battle royal before sanctification. Always something that tugs with resentment against the demands of Jesus Christ. Jesus said Himself, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself. That is, his right to himself. You are not truly consecrated until you are willing to give up your independence and deny your right to your independence. In other words, die to self. Even the best self must die. I invite you to call me at 940-242-2106 for audio and video tapes. I'd also like to invite you to our church at 10921 Shady Trail in North Dallas. Our church service starts at 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. every Sunday afternoon. Our healing school starts the second Saturday of every month at 1 p.m. till about 4 or 5. We'll teach you how to walk in divine health. And also on the web at www.tlsm.org, you can now listen to our daily radio shows any time of the day or night. We have them on there all the time. We're continuing to put them on there so you can listen to our radio shows. If you miss them on the air here, you can listen to them daily on the web at www.tlsm.org. Also, you can contact us there, and we'll be happy to minister to you or meet your needs. So praise the Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust that you'll have a blessed day in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.